If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John chapter 14. If you've been coming here for weeks, then you're aware that we're going through what's called in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, the farewell discourse. Jesus was gathering his disciples and saying, this is what you need to know about me because I'm about to go away. I'm about to go and be with the Father. And so he's saying, this is essential, and it's wonderful. These three chapters are just so powerfully effective for teaching us exactly who God is. The Trinitarian nature, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, just come flying off the page. And as we open them up and read them, it's so that God could teach us exactly who he is. And so I've been very excited. I've had a great time learning week after week more of God's truths contained in John chapter 14. I want to pick up this morning right where I left off last week. In today's section of Scripture, it's important to note that Jesus is teaching something that they were failing to grasp. This is kind of the Q&A session. As we'll read in the narrative, that Jesus is saying things and the disciples are coming back with, I don't really get it. Kind of like when you're sitting in a class and you have to raise your hand and ask the teacher a question and say, I don't get what you're saying. And Jesus backtracks and says, okay, here's what I'm saying here. And so there was a little bit of frustration that was going on in the learning process that Jesus was working on. But in the frustration, Jesus doesn't dismiss his followers. He doesn't say, go away. You guys just don't get it. You're fools. What's wrong with you? He accepts them and he embraces them because of their questions. And if Jesus is patient with them, well, how much more will he be patient with us? I think we're afraid that we doubt and fear. We're afraid to admit that we have doubts. We're afraid to admit that we have fears. When Jesus is, from the very beginning, is cast your anxieties on me, I'll take them. So we don't have to be ashamed when we doubt. We don't have to be, because sometimes in a Christian community, you know, gossip is not a sin. You know, stealing is not a sin. You know, we steal from paper clips from work all the time. That's not a sin. And none of these things are bad, but doubt, whoa, fear, well, don't admit that in a Christian context. That's the unforgivable sin when Jesus, no, cast all your anxieties on me. And many of you may know that we're trying to sell our house, and God taught me a profound truth. We're not trying very hard yet, so we're not really that worried about it. And as I was thinking about praying the other day about God sell my house, the immediate thought was, God doesn't really care that much if I sell my house. In the broader scheme of things, global economics, poverty, all the things that I should be praying for, all the things that he should be fixing, yeah, my house is not real high. But then I realized that in God's economy, God is so big. I mean, we cannot imagine how big he is. So on God's scale of vastness, God's scale of how grand, I mean, we can't even imagine. The difference between selling my house and global poverty is about like that in his, and it doesn't mean that in our world, it's not even in the same conversation. But in his heart, in his mind, it's right there. So God says, no, give me your fears. Give me your doubts. Give me your concerns. They're important to me because they're important to you. I want you to love me, and if talking to me will help you love me, then talk to me. Don't be afraid. Come into my presence. And our heartfelt questions to Jesus reveal a fundamental desire to truly understand God. That's why it's okay to ask, because he knows we're trying to understand. And if we're willing to be transparent with Jesus and question, he knows that at the very least, we're dealing in reality. We're talking truth to him. We're admitting that we're struggling. God's not shaken by our questions. Well, in today's section, it's clear that the disciples were really struggling with what Jesus was trying to communicate to them. Because Philip, if you read prior to this, is still asking Jesus kind of the same questions. Jesus is saying, I am the Father. And Philip's like, show me the Father. And Jesus is like, me? I'm him. Why don't you get it? So concerning Philip's request to see the Father, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. If that's not good enough, how about my track record, folks? People have been raised from the dead. Lepers have been healed. The blind see. I walked on water. If you don't believe that I'm telling you these things, look at what I've done. In this section, Jesus is not just addressing Philip now. In the actual text, it shows that Jesus is using more general terms like y'all, like all of you. I'm talking to you all at this point. So Jesus continues to teach all of them about his true identity as being equal with the Father and the one true God of the Israelites worthy of worship. The statement, "I am in the Father and the Father is in me," was nothing less than a full claim to be God. There's no question in their mind exactly what he's saying about who he was. I am God. Jesus qualifies his earlier statement that we learned last week. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way to the Father, he says, because I am the Father. And this is essential to what we believe. This is not something that we just gloss over. Because if Jesus is God, then everything he says is completely and totally authoritative. If Jesus is God and all that he says is true, then his truth must directly impact how we live and the decisions that we make. Belief in Jesus as God is what divides right belief from wrong belief. To believe rightly about God, you must believe rightly about Jesus. And it's why this conversation between Jesus and his disciples is still incredibly important for us today, 2,000 years later. It would be really easy for us to be critical of the disciples at this time because of their seeming lack of understanding. But if we'll just for a moment put into context what Jesus was saying based on their lives, we'll see that this was an incredibly difficult thing for them to internalize and to believe. As Hebrew men, they were raised to put their faith in the one true God. It is the basic tenet of Judaism. Perhaps the first thing I was talking with a soon-to-be father today, and the first word of all kids, much to mom's chagrin, is always dada. And maybe for a Jewish man, this would be the second thing that they learn. They learn, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's the first thing they learn. So, well, second thing, dada, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's something that they don't even remember learning it. It's just something that they came up knowing. God is one, God is one, God is one. So when they see a man, even though they're starting to internalize who he is, saying, "I am God," they're like, "But God is one and he's there and you're here. How can we work these together? Because this goes against everything that I believe. This is hard for me." Well, as the Israelites were being established, this prayer was something that they shared every single day, every single morning. It was what began their worship. "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's the first thing that they would say to begin worship. Because this one true God is what set them apart from all other religions when they were establishing themselves as a nation. Prior to that, people worshipped a plurality of gods. If you could observe it in any way, shape, or form in nature, whether it was the sun, the stars, the moon, the crops, the animals, you made a god to it and you worshipped it so that god would show you favor. "I worship the crop god because I want him to give me an abundance of crops." That's very general, but that's essentially what it came down to. "I worship the crocodile god because when I go in the Nile, I don't want to be eaten by a crocodile. So I'll worship him, and then when I go in the water, he'll spare me. So I worship everything so that thing will show me favor." To help them understand that there is one God, they were commanded to recite this. And this is an affirmation of the very first of all of the Ten Commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me." So like I said, there was a lot riding on this for them. For them to find salvation in Jesus alone was incredibly scary based on all that they had come to know for their entire lives, which explains their fascination with the Father. They were with God, they were with Jesus because they truly did want to know the one true God. And so Philip asked, "Lord, show us the Father." The disciples could not be wrong on this. There was too much at stake. By Jewish understanding, to have accepted someone as the divine who was not would have completely and totally been idolatry. And to claim that you were divine when you were not would have been evil. This explains their insistence on seeing the Father. An important point to remember here is that Jesus was ultimately executed for his claims to be God. You don't get thrown in jail for healing people. You don't get thrown in jail for teaching wonderful things about caring for the poor. But you do get thrown in jail. You do get murdered for saying, "I am God," especially in the context of that culture. And we learn this in Mark chapter 14, 61 through 64. And again, the high priest asked him, as he's being tried by the Jewish authorities, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, and we learned this last week, "I am" is a big deal. The statement "I am" is a claim for because it's one of the designations for God in the Old Testament. I am. The other designation, another designation for God in the Old Testament is that the Messiah would come and he would be the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Son of equal essence and being with the Father. So Jesus, in two statements here, Jesus said to them, "I am." And that would have made them very angry to hear him say that. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. And they knew exactly what that meant. The right hand of power was of equal authority. And coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments, so angry. This is blasphemy. And said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death for his claim to be God. And if I was in their place, I would want to be sure as well. And so would you. In fact, it's still difficult for us to believe in the one true God, because faith is and has always been difficult. As we've read through the entirety of Scripture, we often see that the greatest charge leveled against the Israelites through history was their faithlessness. The prophet Jeremiah was instructed by God to call Israel out of their faithlessness. He said, "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful. If you return to me, I will not be angry. I will be merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God." And I truly love that this verse gives us the antidote for our lack of faith. Acknowledge our guilt. Acknowledge our lack of faith. Come to terms with the reality of our faithlessness. We can confess our lack of faith to God, Scripture tells us, because he's merciful. I think many of us live in denial about our lack of faith because we're afraid that God can't handle our doubt. One of the big mistakes that people make is that when they have doubts, we just try harder to believe, don't we? Literally, I'm not even joking, right? We sit in our prayer and we just gotta believe more. I just gotta believe. It's all about me and my ability to believe. So I sit and I pray, believe, believe, believe. When God says, "No, come to me, acknowledge your unbelief, and I will help you through that difficult time of unbelief." And sometimes we think we're alone in this, but if you look at the scriptures, you'll find some of the greatest stories of belief and faith. Abraham was considered to be one of the hallmarks of faith in the Old Testament. And after God said, "Get up and go to this land that I've promised you, I'm giving you no other information other than I'll tell you when to stop. And that will be the place where you're supposed to be." Got up and went. And on his way there, he was afraid. He came into contact with other cultures, and he had a hot wife, like me. And he was afraid that they would kill him and take his wife. So he says, "She's my sister." And God says, and there was trouble there. And they said, don't do that anymore. So he goes a second time. He comes to another part. And he's like, "Be my sister again." Good? And no. So he was faithless. And God was angry at him for that. He says, "I'm taking you this far. Don't you think I'm going to take you the rest of the way? I told you that you would end up in this place. So on the way there, don't be afraid you're not going to end up in this place." And God says, "I'll get you where you're going. So don't be afraid on the way." Trouble? Yes. Difficulty? Yes. But I'm sure about one thing for all of us who believe in Jesus Christ. We will get to heaven. Some of us sooner than others. Some of us in ways that we don't want to go. But we will all get there. And that's why we are able to trust in God. Because he doesn't say you're going to have a great life. He doesn't say you're going to have all of your dreams come true. He says, "You'll get to me. Put your faith in me, and you will get to me. So be faithful." There's an example of a man with Jesus that totally captures my life. I don't know why, I just felt like I needed to put this in here this week, because a man came to Jesus asking for the healing of his son. And parents, if you have children, you know that the prayers about your children are far more passionate than the prayers about yourself. Biggest fear in life is that I will have to live in this world without my children. It's horrifying. So we'll go at great lengths to care for our children. And so this man comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And I love this. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe mostly. Jesus, help me. Give me something that I can hang my hat on. But one of the most honest and helpful prayers, realistic prayers, is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And back to my children, when my children have done something, and again, confessing our unbelief to God is saying, I understand the problem that I'm dealing with. I have unbelief at the heart of all of my concerns. So I'm dealing with reality here, God. I'm coming to you with my entire heart. And I think about when my children have done something wrong, occasionally, rarely, and they need restoration. The important thing for me is not that I punish them. The important thing for me at their age is not that they experience the punishment. The important thing for me as a father is that they understand why they are being punished. That's reality. I'll ask if they know why I'm angry. And I don't need them to tell me why they did what they did. I need them to tell me why they understand that I'm upset. Why I feel that what they have done is punishable. Because true confession is telling God that I understand why I was wrong, not just admitting that what I did was wrong. Life-changing confession is always rooted in remorse. If we're not remorseful, then there's a high likelihood that we will repeat the offense. If we don't admit it at all, then there's almost a guarantee. We may say we're sorry, but we don't really mean it because we don't understand the lengths to which we have offended God. So repentance without a specific change in sinful behavior is not repentance at all. One of the greatest sins of all mankind is that we don't think of Jesus as the solution to our doubts. We think we are the solution to our doubts. We think that if we can figure it out, try harder, or come up with a rational explanation, in each one of these instances, we're trying to be the solution rather than turning to Christ for the solution. I often think that if I can explain Christ or be able to figure him out, then I'm going to feel better. But Christ is not who we can reveal him to be. Christ is who he has already revealed himself to be. If I have questions about Jesus, sadly, far too often, the last place I turn is to Jesus. But the best person that can heal my doubts and fears is the one in whom I have doubts and fears. We all have to decide who Jesus is. Once we have made a decision about the true identity of Jesus, that decision must then be reflected in everything that we do. Each one of us must personally deal with Jesus' claim to be God. We have to answer the question, is he God? Because if he is not, he is literally just some guy who said some incredibly wise things. But he's just a carpenter's son from Nazareth. Is Jesus God? Or is he just a man? Is an incredible question that demands a response. Fortunately, it's a question that we can answer by going directly to the only person who can give us the answers. How many of you have ever had a misunderstanding with someone and because you found out later that they received incorrect information about you? Am I alone on this? And then you have this conversation with this person and you say, I didn't say that at all. That's not what I believe. That's not what I said. And you clear it up and you go, oh, okay, I get it now. I understand. When someone wants to know specific information about us, it helps if they come to us. If you want to know me, one way is to ask someone who has met me. Still a better way is to talk to one of my friends. If you want to know me even better, ask my kids, and they'll give you some more accurate information. Most importantly, talk to Molly. She sees me. She knows the real me. She gets the unfiltered version of me, which is scary for some of you, isn't it? She will give you incredible insight. This is not an invitation. This is an example. She'll give you incredible insight about nearly everything about me. But if you really want to know me, spend time with me. Ask me soul penetrating questions. Be around me enough to see me when I'm tired and grumpy or sad and heartbroken and ready to give up. Experience joy with me. Pray with me. Care about the things that I care about. And then you'll know me. It's for that reason that we study scriptures like this. On the pages of God's holy word, Jesus reveals who he actually is, not what we believe to be true about him, because we heard it somewhere. Sadly, most Christians even, opinion of God, is more shaped by other people's information about God than the information that God gave us about himself. Conversations with someone else more often shape our view of God and shape our view of reality rather than letting reality and actually God shape our view of him and reality. Jesus told the disciples and us that he was God and therefore worthy of all of our devotion. Not partial devotion, but the whole thing. If Jesus is who he says he is, then Jesus is God. If Jesus is God, then he is worthy of our entire lives, all of our praise, all of our devotion. We talk about Christ as if he is the Savior of the world, and our lives reflect that we are. And what I mean by this is that what we truly believe is always reflected in how we actually live. If we believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is Lord, then everything we do in life will reflect this truth. But far too often in life, we say that Jesus is Lord and act as if we are, again. And I confess to treating Jesus as more of a symbol or a mascot in my life rather than creator and sustainer of the universe. And I like to put this in regular, simple terms. If my life is a building project, Jesus is more of a member of the building team rather than the wallet, the construction supervisor, and the architect all wrapped into one. I often ask him for his help, but I never ask him for his complete and total direction. I'm often more likely to ask Jesus for his opinion on a subject than his will. Does your life and direction reflect that Jesus is helpful or that he is essential? And I love this concept that I've talked about before, but not in a while. We all have a knower. It's not a real actual word. We just have deep down, we know, don't we? There's certain things that we know. When we're right about something, we just know. That's our knowers. It's not a scientific or highly technical term. We all have a knower. And I would say that deep down in our knower, we know the answer to that question. We know whether or not God is getting the full respect in our lives that he deserves. And here's the dirty little secret that we avoid, the truth of reality is everyone else around us knows that too. We may kid ourselves that we're hiding it from them, but when they see us and they see that God is not truly reflected in all that we say and do, they know. And we know. Well, Jesus wanted to leave no doubt in his followers' minds as to his true identity. Specifically, he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. If you truly want to know who Jesus is, just simply listen to those words because he left no room for doubt. You can claim that Jesus is not God, or you can claim that he was a lesser version of a divinity, as some cults believe, but you cannot, with scriptural certainty, claim that Jesus did not say in every way, shape, and form that I am God. This is not my opinion, folks. This is what Jesus said about himself. But as I was hinting at, we say that we believe that Jesus is fully God, but we worship him as if he's only half. We love Jesus as Savior and reject him as Lord. I love how then Puritan minister John Owen challenges us. He says, as a warning, you have an imaginary Christ, and if you are satisfied with an imaginary Christ, you must be satisfied with an imaginary salvation. powerful. Are you worshiping Jesus as he clearly revealed himself to be, or are you worshiping him as you need him to be, which in essence is just another postmodern figure devoted to helping us find ourselves? I love how I went and listened to Cheryl Emberton, Dr. Emberton over at Huntington University. She talked about the early parts of her faith in life. She said Jesus and the church was just a value added. Something else true about me, but not the most important thing about me. We can't let Jesus be a value added. He must be the central figure in every aspect of our life. The great paradox of Christianity, to answer the question about finding ourselves, is that the only way to find ourselves is to first deny ourselves. It's foolish to think that we can enjoy the benefits of Christ's salvation without accepting the challenges of his lordship. Of course, it costs a lot to be a follower of Jesus, but it costs a lot more to not. If Jesus is Lord, then worship him as Lord. Reorient your life completely and totally around him. But if you demand that you continue to be Lord, then just let me ask you nicely that if you want to be the Lord of your life, do your best to keep your potentially selfish and damaging impact on society to a minimum. Well, just to bookend the message, I will close with specifically how Jesus addresses their doubts and fears by explaining that all they needed to do was believe in him. And he says, if my words are not enough for you, just remember what I did. All of those things that I did. His audacious claim to be equal with God was not only established by his own words, they were confirmed by the extensive works that he accomplished. Not only is our faith based on the words of Christ, it is based on the undeniable and unprecedented works that he performed and continues to perform in the hearts and the lives of his followers today. And sometimes we look at those verses and we say to ourselves, Well, I haven't seen healings. I haven't seen Jesus do anything amazing in my life, at least not in a while. And I think about when Jesus is talking about the most amazing things that he would accomplish. We are 2,000 years later gathered in a building talking about what a carpenter's son from Nazareth did and said and taught and lived out in a seemingly obscure place on the globe that should have no impact on who we are and what we do. But we're here. One man saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life is the reason that you're in this place in this very moment. That's an amazing work, folks. If you're having trouble believing in him, look around. He's still doing amazing things today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your son that we may see you. Not just see a man who taught great things about you, but taught us about you by teaching us about himself. Lord, believing rightly about you is to believe rightly about your son. Your son commands our highest praise. Your son commands that we orient our lives completely around him. Let us all confess to our lack of ability to do that, our lack of desire to do that, and reorient. Not just ask your opinion, but ask your will. I pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.